Let us go to prayer before we get into the Word this morning. Father, thank you for your Word that cuts the heart. Thank you that you have rescued us from the darkness of sin and that you will bring us to yourself. I pray that as we read your Word, as I speak, that my mouth will declare your goodness, your grace, and our union with Christ. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that over 2,350 Bible verses speak on the matters of wealth, possessions, and money. Such a high number implies not to glory in such things, but it's very much the opposite. It's a warning that such things have the potential by our sinful desires to plunge us into spiritual harm, danger, even destruction. Take care, be on your guard. Our Lord Jesus says, against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And out of the many trials that we encounter in our lives, how we deal with wealth and possessions, or how we deal with the scarcity of them, is a prime indicator of where our hearts are before the Lord. And so it is of no surprise that James here will speak first of this trial. Young and old, men and women, rich and poor, all of us at different times in our lives will deal with possessions, wealth, or without them in varying degrees. So what does it mean to consider such a trial with joy, knowing God will produce steadfastness of the faith in us? When we are faced with poverty, or when we are faced with riches, how are we to endure in the faith? I will contend that God calls us to know and to see our eternal riches in Christ, to glory and boast in our union with Him, the treasuring of a relationship that far surpasses any fleeting thing of this world. It is my prayer this morning that we, as God's people, would know more fully our eternal riches in Christ. And we'll unpack this morning in three ways as we go through our passage, three directives for us. The first one, to look up. The second one, to look down. And the third one, to look onward. These directives will lead us to know the eternal riches of our union in and with Christ. To look up means that we are to boast in all that we have and await in Christ, rather than gloom over what we don't have in this world. To look down is that we are to boast in the humiliation of not taking anything of this world with us, denying oneself, ourselves, for Christ. And we are to look onward, that we too are endure these trials in view of God's promises, with eyes on eternity and hearts on Christ. James writes this letter about 45 AD, in a time where majority of the early church was economically very poor. Many were displaced, reaching all the way back to the Jewish exile many years ago. We also know from the book of Acts that there was a famine, there was persecution was growing, there was upheaval leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in addition, following Christ meant not participating in pagan practices, not working jobs that would fuel the market of idols and pagan temple activity. All these factors and more contribute to the poor earthly status of the many. Yet, knowing their low, poor reality, James is not concerned with getting the church on a track of riches in this world. That is not his purpose. It's not self-help. It's not an article on socioeconomics or marginalized disparities, but it's wisdom of the Lord for this trial. He's concerned about the church's heart, their maturity in the Lord. And so we read first in our text, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." What does this mean? The believer who is poor in this world is to look beyond his low status of this world to his high status, his high position, that of exaltation. Not a position defined by the world, not from what he could attain with get-rich-quick schemes, not false prosperity nonsense, but he's to boast, he's to take glory in the status of exaltation that defines him spiritually as a redeemed child of God, in his union with Christ, the already not yet position as told us in Scripture. We read in Ephesians that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Once in the domain of darkness, now once cast off from God, now transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. A security of grace that money cannot buy, that works cannot attain. Colossians, we are hidden with Christ in God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. A depth of union that goes beyond human understanding. Died with Christ to this world, sin no longer defining us. Raised with Christ, alive in him. The book of Romans, we have access by faith to a realm of grace. In this realm in which we positionally stand, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal blessings not defined by dollar bills, numerical values, or ideals of this world, but in sacred, holy union, by God's eternal power and love, by the work of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Consider also the not yet aspect of this union that we have with Christ. The promise of exaltation with Christ to come when he returns, when faith becomes sight, when God transforms our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed, death swallowed up, the exaltation of glorification in the resurrection, eternal realities now, glory upon glory at Christ's return. It is to these heights of eternal riches in which the poor Christian is to boast in. He really lacks nothing. But why do the poor need this instruction? Why do we need this wisdom to boast of all we have in Christ? Frankly, it's because we are prone to doom and to gloom over what we don't have according to this world. We are prone to see ourselves disadvantaged by the standards this world proclaims and parades around. Messages everywhere, from the rectangular devices we hold in our hands, to workplaces, to schools, to the fast-paced, money-hungry society we live in. So when the Christian who is barely getting by, he's faced with poverty, sees the prestige of this age, the acclaim, the popularity, the success defined by the abundance of possessions, prosperity, productivity, all of it, the temptation that creeps in is to judge our lives by such standards and sentiments, thinking that we've somehow come up short, that I've missed out in life. Woe is me. What use am I? How insignificant my life is. Moreover, one might even think how trivial he is to God and God's kingdom. My plight will just be about getting by with nothing, and that's all. You know, I'll just put my nose to the grindstone, keep doing what I'm doing. Oh, and did I mention I'm bitter about that? It is in this so-called swamp, this ditch, in which we can sit in our lives, sulking with self-interest, viewing life with an attitude of doom and gloom, ungrateful to God, conforming to the mindset of all we don't have, immobilized to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy to God. Because we'd rather sit and stew about what we don't have, what we can't do in this world. Woe is me. But, oh, in this trial, Christian, may our heart be reminded of God, be reminded of his kingdom, his word, his gospel. God's kingdom does not derive its standards from the world. It's not advanced by pride or possessions or popularity. God's kingdom is eternal, defined by righteousness and holiness and love as God himself reigns. God upends the socioeconomic scales and tiers of this world. They don't exist in his kingdom. Humanity is all on a straight plane as lowly creatures before the Lord God Almighty. We are dependent upon his revelation, upon his grace. Earthly riches and standings of this world are as dust. They're chaff that the wind blows away before the greatness of our God. And further into this, we know that God, by his design, has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, for the purpose that no human being might boast in themselves in the presence of God. All throughout Scripture, we meet a sovereign God who cares for the downtrodden, for the oppressed, for the nobodies of this world, while scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. To belong to the kingdom of God does not mean riches, possessions, or wealth. It means spiritual poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger for righteousness, mercy, having purity of heart, peacemaking, lifting up the name of Jesus. To such belongs the kingdom. Life is not about the abundance of riches. It is the abundance of what God has done in Christ as he exalts his people by his grace in Christ. God turns the tables, putting worldly standards to shame, to the glory of his name. Think of the Son of God coming down to us, taking on our flesh, living as a relatively poor man, nowhere to lay his head, despised and rejected, the God-man taking our sin on a cross, who rose again, exalted as the name above every name, as he raises us to the heights of heaven, to our union with him. So the exercise of faith for the poor and the disadvantaged according to this world is to boast of the heights of the eternal riches of Christ that we have received and will receive in glory. The glorious position that we possess now and will attain. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. When you are in the trial of poverty, if you've never known worldly riches, when the bank account diminishes, when bills increase, when you are faced with career uncertainty, when you're let go, when you have lost everything in this world, are you considering such trials from the sovereign hand of God to lead you to what you do have, to what you do enjoy forever, to boast of all that you have in Jesus Christ, to look up to see with a heart of assurance God's word by the finished work of Christ? Union with him is far better than anything that money could buy. Our sins atoned for, forgiveness received, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, adopted by the Father, joint heirs with Christ, indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, slaves of our Lord who belong to him forever. Not to mention all the promises of God in Scripture. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom to which he has promised to those who love him? So if you are struggling, as we all do at times, to see your advantage in the race of this world, and all you see is disadvantage, it is God's call to get yourself out of that worldly race of pride and possessions, that life of haste, and press into, brothers and sisters, the eternal riches of the gospel of the kingdom, to boast of the Christ who has set you on high in him, a joy and a peace that are yours in him. And this will lead you to praise God in thankfulness and gratitude, contentment, dependency. Come out of the ditch, come out of the swamp, and be renewed by the grace of God. Look up to all that you have and await in Jesus. Secondly, if the first ditch is to avoid his despondency of doom and gloom, the second ditch, or the swamp to get out of, is in which we are tempted to dig in even more. How quick do our hearts fasten on to covetousness, to jealousy and envy, when we focus on all that we don't have in this world. Seeing oneself disadvantaged gives way to harboring sinful ways in order to counter such a plight. I know within myself, evil thoughts well up in me in seeing another shopping cart filled up to the brim with all sorts of items that I wish I could have. Coveting another's means, their things, their lifestyle, or seeing another's prosperity, their luxurious home, aesthetics, lifestyle, trips, experiences, the latest gizmos to make life fun and easy, productivity to crave. Oh, if I could just have this or that, then I would be happy. We'd be set, honey. We'd be walking on sunshine. Wouldn't it feel good? But Jesus, be my rescue in this sin-filled thoughts of materialism. And it doesn't matter where you are on the pay scale, how much your income bracket is. The love of money, pride, and possessions doesn't just tempt those who have much of them. It very well can tempt every one of us. We cannot live in such a way. Those who desire to be rich, as we read in 1 Timothy, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They've wandered off of the road and gone into the ditch, digging for satisfaction, but finding nothing truly lasting, digging such holes that will eventually, if staying in there, will envelop them. If we do not learn by the grace of God to boast, to glory in the eternal riches in Christ, in our union with Him, then sin will continue to couch at the doorway of our hearts, scraping its fingernails down until envy and covetousness consumes us. Like quicksand calling us to move in and linger with the illusionary hopes that gratification will be met, but it will engulf us. It'll cause much harm in our walk with Christ, perhaps even destruction, not to mention much hurt and misleading people around us. We must rule over this by the strength that God supplies through His Spirit, with a heart fixed on our high position in Christ. Come out of the ditch to boast of union, all that we have in Jesus. Look up. What does this look like practically? Godliness with contentment. That when we glance at what we don't have in this world, godliness with contentment will propel us to stare at what we do have in Christ. What we've received eternally, bringing content for the moment at hand. We read this in Philippians. Paul sought this secret of contentment in Christ, knowing that he could face whatever his lot was through Christ who strengthened him. Jesus called this seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these extra things, according to God's way and God's time, would be added to us. We know where our focus should be. So live not in the ditches of earthly standards. Let us, by God's empowerment, escape to the heights of all that we have received in Jesus. That when we are tempted to covet and envy, let us bask in the union with Christ in which we will one day enjoy forever in sight without even a thought of sin. It can only go up from here, but not in the ways of the world, but in God's way through union with Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians the truth that when we have Christ, we actually have all things. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. In Him we have all we need. Are you rejoicing? Are you boasting, glorying, leaning on the everlasting arms that will carry you regardless of the status that you have in this world? Seek the eternal embrace of Christ. It is so much better. He is so much better. So look up. Boast in all that you have received in and await in Christ. Boast of Him. This world cannot compare to union with Him. As we move on to our second point, the directive is to look down. That we are to boast in the humiliation of not carrying anything with us. Go back to our text in verse 10. And the rich, carrying on the verb of verse 9, is to boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. There are varying opinions as to the identity of the rich man here. Is James comparing the poor Christian with the rich unbeliever? Or are they both Christians, one being poor and the other rich? This is a difficult choice before us. The first position sometimes interprets the fading flower metaphor, the passing away beauty, passing away perishing, as end-time judgment for the rich. In this understanding, the rich man boasting in his exaltation is actually is ironic, as he is boasting to his own shame cast upon him in judgment. Such irony would then function as a general exhortation for the Christian to view riches in the proper light. The other position, that which I will proceed with, is that this is an exhortation to the Christian, or at least one that is claiming to be a Christian, one who has a wealthy status in this earthly life. And the imagery of the fading flower speaks not of end-time judgment, but of to the temporary and fleeting nature of this earthly life. Both positions here hold argumentative weight, as James will talk about the rich in pretty stark terms in chapter 2, chapter 5. But regardless of what position we take here, the Christian who has wealth in this world still is given his application, as well the rich person who is in need of salvation in Christ. Thus, the rich brother who is to boast is not to boast in his worldly riches. Far from that. He's actually to boast in his humiliation. The directions of change from up to down. What does this all mean? So if the brother who is poor is to revel in all that he has in Christ, looking up to his high spiritual position onward to glory, the Christian who is rich in this world is to look down, to boast in the reality of God humbling his earthly status, to boast that he will take nothing of his riches or his possessions or his status with him, a lowering of the earthly barriers by the grace of God so that he can see and treasure eternal riches in Christ. One might say that the greatest test for the Christian of dependence upon God would be for their income to be taken away, their bank account emptied, to then be cast out in a faraway land without any personal connections. See how they depend upon God. However, conversely, I'd argue that perhaps a greater test, especially for the Christian, is to be the steward of many earthly riches, nearly unlimited resources at one governance and care. How is he, the rich man, to depend upon God, to live by faith when he can almost do anything in this world that he wants to do? This is a call for humility. This is a call for self-denial. It is of no surprise that many lottery ticket winners go bankrupt. Their families fall apart. Some even die in a matter of years under such stress. One source I read online said that 5 years after Kentucky resident David Lee Edwards won a $27 million jackpot, 5 years after that, he was penniless and living in a storage shed with his wife. The couple squandered their fortune on the typical goodies that sink so many winners. They bought dozens of high-end cars, mansions, and a plane. They blew through $3 million in the first 3 months. By the end of the year, $12 million was in the wind. By 2006, the couple had spiraled into addiction. And just 12 years after the win, the lottery win, changed the course of his life. 12 years after that, David Lee Edwards died alone, broke in hospice care at the age of 58. Very sad. This goes to show that when a person has near to unlimited resources at their disposal, often out the window will go self-control, accountability, dependability, and wisdom. When one has everything at their fingertips, the notion of dependence on God for the Christian becomes incredibly foggy, becomes difficult. The temptation becomes to maximize one's wealth to fuel their pride, seeing it as security and satisfaction, to live by the world standards, to push God away, push his purposes away. This is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Rather than falling into a ditch, the rich person's temptation would be like building a skyscraper, looking how high he can build it. All acquired the wealth and acquired wealth that comes with that skyscraper, basing his security, his fame, his comfort as that which protects him and satisfies him. I have it all. What else? Who else do I need? Looking high in himself and looking down on those who haven't arrived. He believes that his tower, his skyscraper, can protect him from come what may. Yet we know by the testimony of God's word, reality itself, that such a fortress will fall. The skyscraper will age. Storms will come. But even before that, the man will grow old. He will die. All his riches, all his estate will be given to another. This is James' illustration of the flowers of the field. Think about the flowers of the field shooting up, budding for a season, displaying beauty, springtime right now. But December will come, fall will come. They will pass away before you know it. We see echoes here of Psalm 103 and Isaiah chapter 40. As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our Lord will stand forever. Beauty in this world is fleeting. We know the scorching heat of the summer in Manitoba. Green grass on lawns in May and June soon turn to that not-so-nice brown color come July and August. Kids, those brand new shoes your parents bought you at the beginning of the school year have started to wear down. Worn down enough, they might even start to get holes. It's definitely time for a new pair. Or that shirt that was nice has now shrunk. It's faded. That mustard stain can't come out. Mansions of billions of dollars become in mere years nesting grounds for mice and rats, crickets and maggots. Metal rusts, plastic wears, wood rots. That which we own ends up in flames. Things which we own break. They're never the same. I remember getting an electric guitar in grade 12, a Gibson Les Paul Honeyburst. A nice guitar for a 17-year-old to enjoy jamming with my brothers, playing on the worship team. What a gift it was. But as I remember, after playing one time, I placed that guitar too close to the back of the stand. And while having visitors over, young kids, presumably it ended up getting bumped. And I went downstairs, and to my surprise, I found the guitar face down on the floor. The guitar neck dangling, unattached, but the strings just keeping it together. Broken was the guitar, and broken was my 17-year-old heart. Right? I took the guitar to get fixed. It was glued back to be playable, yet the split was still there. The groove just wasn't the same. How was I to deal with this trial before the Lord? It was with humility. It was with self-denial in the face of fleeting riches, of fleeting possessions. Since then, I've sold a guitar, and where it remains is of no significance to me. It's gone. Such a trial at the time taught me the immaturity of a dependence on a fleeting thing. Yes, it was right to feel disappointment. It was not a joy to have my guitar break. Right. But the joy came in maturity of the faith that God produced in me. Not the trial itself, but after he taught me the temporary nature of possessions, moving me further to the eternal reality of enjoying what I have in Christ. All this meaning that my possessions cannot be my treasure. For where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. Christ must be that treasure. Denying myself from forming an identity around possessions and seeing my identity in Christ with Him as all that I need. Are you holding on to your life in the possessions of this world, in the standards of this world? We are told that whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. All of this imagery, my guitar story, this passage is leading us to view our earthly lives as one day that they will pass away. But it is not just stuff. We lose our hair. I'm getting there. Our muscles weaken. Wrinkles set in. Recovery from that workout becomes more difficult every passing year. All of this continues until the day that we die. We ourselves are destined to die. The curse of sin befalls this world, our bodies. Death marks everyone. And such reality should move us to the one who has conquered death, who is everlasting, who will give us new bodies. He is to be our life. Laying down our lives, denying oneself for Christ's way, is where true life is found. Looking down, practical humility, self-denial, seeing union with Christ is far better than all that you can own, because all of it, all in this world, is worthless in view of eternity. You will pass away from this earth onto eternity. Boast in that humiliation by the God, and only that which matters for eternity will last. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This humiliation does not mean that one cannot or should not possess wealth, nor acquire it, as if money in itself is an evil thing to have. Scripture does not talk about the money in itself being the root of all evil, but the love of money being the root of all evil, that we cannot serve both God and money. And for the Christian who actually owns and manages a skyscraper, or has a wealthy business, or has come into many riches, has a large inheritance, we think about ourselves among the world. We in the West here are comparatively very rich. What does he encourage to us? Boast not in our riches, but in Jesus as your lasting treasure. Let us honor God with the resources and the means that we've been given. Let us have an open hand rather than a closing it, knowing that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns the very skyscrapers in all this earth. With an open hand, steward your resources to the glory of God, knowing that in a moment it could all be gone. Circumstances could change. Persecution could come. An economic crisis could hit. Know that it will one day be gone. And what you are left with when it all fades is really what has mattered all along. Richness in God. Union with Christ. Eternity to come. Let us not flaunt our worldly riches in front of others, but live as though we had no heart for them. To use them merely as an aid for the blessing of God's people, the advancement of the gospel, the good of society, the care of our neighbors. Paul argues again in 1 Corinthians that the appointed time has grown very short in light of eternity to come. So from now on, let us deal with the world as that we had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. May wealth not be our source. May it merely be a resource to use that will fade. All in comparison to the real treasure of our union with Christ that will last forever. Boast in understanding that you will carry nothing with you. Let your dealing with this world be not your treasure, but let it be Jesus who is worthy of all worship. He humbled himself unto the obedience of the Father to save us from the love of riches of this world. So humble yourself like Jesus. Serve your fellow man. For if the Son of God can give himself to serve the least of these, we can give ourselves to serve the lowliest as well. Let us look down, denying this world for the glorious way of Christ being a blessing to others, denying ourselves for the desire of riches upon here, and paradoxically looking up to view all the eternal riches we have in Christ. So look up to the heights of being with Christ and all that we have in him. Look down with humility in the passing nature of this earthly life, denying yourself, following Christ's way with open hands. And lastly, as we move on to our third point, let us look onward to endure the trial, onward to glory. Let's go to our text here, verse 12. We are to endure these trials in view of God's promises to us, with eyes to eternity and hearts on Christ. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James starts a new thought here But it's not unconnected from his previous words thus far in the letter. He speaks of the end game of all the trials that we will encounter. We can count a joy when we face trials because we know that they are preparing for us glory in Christ. God has promised the crown of life, eternal life with Christ. This blessed state is not about the worldly status of being rich, about a rich brother or poor brother. That's not what this blessed state is talking about. It concerns the person who continues faithful to God through the trial, a person in right relationship to God. The state of one who perseveres, not craving riches in this life, not boasting in what he has, that even though he may be rich or poor or middle class or whatever he is, he's looking to the reward of the eternal riches in his union with Christ. He's eternally rich in Christ. Second, he's looking on to eternity, viewing this life as a trial to continue through, a race to complete, a stepping stone unto a new creation forever. That he is to avoid sitting in the ditches, in the swamps, and that if he's in them, repenting of that sin and coming out of them by the grace of God, trusting that he who started this work in him will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. We are not home yet, and the race is not finished. We haven't yet received that crown. The crown is not here in this world. It's still coming. Our eternal rest is still to come. What we looked at today is the call to keep looking onwards to Christ and our union with him. Like pilgrims who face trials of this world, our eyes are to remain onward to the glory of the celestial city, onward to heaven. Trials will come. By the promises of God and our union with Christ, let us not turn aside to the left or to the right. Let us not wade in the ditches, but let us soar to the heights of our union with Christ. Let us not build worldly skyscrapers for our pride that hinder us from looking down in humility, but let us live with open hands. Christ is our treasure. Looking up to the exaltation that we have in Christ, looking down in self-denial for Christ's way, and looking onward to our reward in Christ. Let us lay up treasures, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in heaven, with eyes on heaven and hearts on Christ. Laying up treasures in heaven doesn't mean imagining dollar bills and possessions in our heavenly bank account or storage locker and multiplying as we do good works here that we'll get those things there. That would only be putting worldly standards on Christian lingo. Laying up treasures in heaven is rather banking on, glorying in the riches of our union with Christ and all the blessings that are in him as we seek to love him and to serve him. Loving him means responding to his love for you, his grace for you in Christ, denying yourself, throwing off sin, and moving forward through the trial. Let us hold and look on to the promises of God through such trials, knowing that he is working in us. He will bring us home to the banquet table with him, the celebration of a union as his bride forevermore, where we will cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus, who is worthy of all praise and honor. May such love of our Savior call us to endure here, for where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And when Christ is our treasure, in him, to him, and through him will also our hearts be. Looking up to what Christ has done, looking down to what he saved you from, looking onward to the eternal riches of union in him, complete union with our triune God. Eternal riches are worth enduring for. Let our lives consist of that. Amen. Before I close, I just have five questions for you to take as you think about your next week. First question here. Do our conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ turn towards what we want to obtain or can't attain in this world? And the frustrations and the successes that accompany that up and down race? Or are our conversations more defined by the glorious riches of the gospel in life in Christ and gratitude? Second question, do you hide yourself away because you feel you don't fit into certain worldly classes? Rise up in the grace that you have been given in Christ. Leave the worldly standards. Be who we are in Christ among God's people and out in society. Boast of Jesus, all that you have in him, and do not let money or lack of it keep you from glorifying God and serving him amongst his body. Question 3. Are we living with the humility of Christ, with the possessions and the wealth that we have, knowing that they could be gone in a moment and will be gone soon? Are we picking up our cross to follow Christ's way, denying ourselves for his glory and his purpose? Does this lead us in thanksgiving and an open hand? 4. Are we using our wealth for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the edification of the church, the good of society as defined in God's word, for hospitality to bless and serve others? Let us seek dependence upon God, even with all that we've been given on this earth. And 5, are we seeking the treasure that is Christ and our union with him? Do we live in the reality that in his presence there is fullness of joy? At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us as a church encourage one another in that. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is challenging for us, that it is hope for us, that it is our daily bread. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he has done, bringing us out of the darkness of sin in our hearts, consuming ourselves with pride and possessions and all this earthly status, and bringing us out of that sin and transferring us to his beloved kingdom, in which he rules as our Lord and our Savior. Father, I pray for those this morning who are tempted to sit in the ditch in the swamps, for those that are tempted to rise up above in their pride and possessions. Father, I pray that we would see our union in Christ. I pray that we would see the way of self-denial in following you. And Father, I pray that we would look onward to eternal glory. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.